Lord, give us a willingness to hear and to learn and to do. And not only a willingness, but the power and the experience of thy grace, so that this word that we hear this morning might be mixed with faith in us, but might find its way into our life and into our practice, so that from this day we'll be happier Christians. We pray for those who need you, Lord, in some peculiar way only known to them. We pray that this word might be made a blessing and an encouragement and a challenge to them also. Save sinners through the preaching of thy word, and those that listen to the message later in a broader sense on the World Wide Website. We pray that all that hear the truth might hear it in the way that God would have them to hear it, and might take it not as the word of men, but as the word of God himself. We thank you for the Bible today. Lord, we thank you that you've given us the truth. We're glad that we're not in the dark. We're glad, Lord Jesus, that we have the light of your word. But help us to follow that light. And may we be blessed this morning in our hearts, our souls, our minds, our lives, in our families and in our society, above, far beyond and above anything that we can ask or think. Do that, we pray. Have mercy upon us. Put away our sins by the blood of Jesus. Fill us with the Holy Spirit just now, and help us to speak well of him, because we ask it for his sake. Amen. I want you to turn back to the book of Hebrews and to chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. And this morning, with the Lord's help, I want us to consider the words that the apostle writes in verse 25. Book of Hebrews at the chapter 7 and verse 25. If you've come into the house of God this morning with doubt or anxiety of any kind or any sort, if you have come into the place of worship maybe discouraged or heavy hearted or dry in heart and spirit, well, let me say that I believe that this is the very message that you need to hear. In fact, it's a message that all of us need to hear. It is a word that is brimming over with assurance. It is a word which gives absolute certainty to those that believe it. And in an age of so much uncertainty, not only economically, but morally and spiritually and religiously, in the midst of all this turmoil, this is the message that we need to hear. Verse 25, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now I think that it is abundantly clear what the purpose of the book of Hebrews is. This epistle was penned by the inspired writer, the Apostle Paul, for the express purpose of declaring the superiority of the person and work of Jesus Christ. You will notice that from the very beginning of the epistle itself, from the very first chapter, he is giving to Christ his deserved place of preeminence. In the beginning, the inspired writer speaks of the Son of God as the sum and the substance of divine revelation. He reveals to us, the Lord through this epistle reveals himself as the one who fulfills by his person and by his work an eternal redemption for his elect people. Now the importance of a message like that could not have been overestimated by the people to whom Paul writes. The Hebrew Christians who are addressed chiefly in this epistle were people who were under an enormous deal of pressure of persecution to return to Judaism with all its dead legalities and religiosity. And so Paul here bids them, directed by the Spirit of God, to look upon Christ as greater and better in himself than every priest. To look upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as a realization of everything that was foreshadowed in the Old Testament or Levitical economy. In order to strengthen their faith, in order then to draw out their hearts in love and worship to Jesus Christ, he speaks in this chapter of the contrast between Christ and Aaron, between the Savior, the great high priest, and Israel's first high priest. Let's look at the chapter very quickly. Go to verse 3 first of all. You see, the first point of difference is this. Aaron was only a man, but Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Aaron was only a man, but Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that is the very point with which the inspired writer closes this chapter in verse 28. Tells us that the Son of God is consecrated forevermore to an unchangeable priesthood. The second point of difference is this, that while Aaron belonged to the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe, Jesus, according to his descent or according to the flesh, sprang from the royal tribe. Verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. Again, Aaron's priesthood was, as the apostle describes it, after the law of a carnal commandment. And that's why fitness for office in the Levitical priesthood was according to physical considerations. The priest had to have a proper descent, but he must also have or be without bodily blemish and be ceremonially pure. What a difference between this kind of priesthood and the priesthood of Jesus. Because Christ is priest by virtue of his eternal and indissoluble life. Unlike the earthly priests, whose purity was just really a ceremonial or cosmetic thing. Of course, we know that Christ died. And yet, though Jesus Christ died, yet his person still lived. Though he was actually dead in his human nature, as Pink expresses it in his comments, yet this same Jesus was still alive in his indissoluble person. And therefore, there was no interruption whatever to the discharge of his priestly office. Here's another point of contrast in verse 19. The earthly priesthood made absolutely nothing perfect. It could not reconcile the sinner to God Almighty. But Jesus Christ, verse 19, tells us that he brings in a better hope, and by that better hope, we can draw nigh to God. Again, when God appointed Aaron and his successors to this office, their office, he did that without swearing an oath. But when he appointed Jesus Christ, his son, to his priesthood, he openly declared that that priesthood would be forever. And that's why he tells us in verse 21, those priests were made without an oath, but this, that is Jesus Christ, he was made a priest with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever. Aaron had many successors. Jesus Christ had none. Aaron died, but Christ is the one who, according to our text, lives forever. Aaron was a sinner and had to offer up sacrifices for his own before the sins of his people. But Jesus Christ is holy, harmless, undefiled, as the passage tells us, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. Aaron's sacrifice was a daily thing. And this chapter tells us, in contrast to Christ's, whose sacrifice was not daily, but once and for all. This he did once, verse 27 says, he did it once when he offered up himself. Aaron offered up a substitute, a little lamb. Jesus Christ offered up himself as a Lamb of God. What differences there are between the earthly priesthood. Aaron had weaknesses, whereas Jesus Christ, being the Son of God, is almighty. No infirmities in Christ, no sin in Christ, no failure in Christ, no unfaithfulness in Christ, no weakness in Christ. What a priest Christ is, and what a Savior he is. And that was the message that these Hebrew Christians, who were under tremendous pressure to go back on their newfound faith, that was the kind of message that these Hebrew Christians needed to hear. And of course, the upshot of all these differences and contrasts that Paul draws between Aaron and Jesus Christ is this, that there is in Jesus Christ the provision of a perfect salvation and a perfect security. His superior person, His superior sacrifice, His living forever to plead the cause of those that believe and trust in Him is something which gives them a cast iron guarantee of forgiveness and of heaven. And so our text tells us, wherefore, in other words, on account of this, on account of who He is and what He's done, in contrast to earthly priests, who they are and what they have done, wherefore, on account of who He is and what He has done, He is able also to save us to the uttermost. Brethren and sisters in Christ, young and old alike in this small but very important meeting, I believe, in God's eyes, let me tell you that with such a great Savior in Jesus Christ, none of us need abandon the faith that we profess. None of us need to draw back, as it later says in this epistle, draw back into perdition. Have we believed to the saving of our souls? Then what a salvation it is that we have in Christ. Salvation to the uttermost. And that's our theme for this morning. And that's going to be our theme for this evening. I want you to think first of all here about the greatness of this salvation. Salvation, of course, to begin with, we have to say, is more than a material thing, more than physical preservation, if you like, more than physical safety. It's something far deeper, far greater than that. In fact, it involves a right relationship to a thrice holy God who has made us by His wisdom and power. It involves not only a right relationship, but it involves the most wonderful revolutionary change in the will, the heart, the mind, the emotions, the character, and yes, the destiny of the man that trusts Him. It's not just deliverance from the consequence of sin that's envisaged here in this word, salvation to the uttermost, but it's salvation from sin itself, from all the ravages that it makes in life and in character. Salvation from sin itself, from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin by the death of Christ, and thank God when He comes again, even from the very last vestige and presence of sin. The completeness of this redemption is expressed in the little phrase, to the uttermost. It seems to me that as we read through this passage, that little phrase, shortened to the point, is set here in absolute contrast to what's read, given to us rather, in verse 19, where he said, the law made nothing perfect. The law made nothing perfect. So when we're thinking about salvation to the uttermost, we're thinking about salvation which is perfect. Salvation which is complete. Salvation which continues. Salvation which goes on forever and ever. Salvation which will find its consummation in the glories of an eternal heaven. Salvation which at last raise the people of God with a body fashioned like unto His glorious body, raise them to that place where they stand someday without fault before the throne of God. That's what salvation is. We're not talking about some flash in the pan, ecstatic emotional experience. We're not talking about any charismatic failure like that. We're talking about something which is real. This is salvation to the uttermost. And you know, when we think about that, we have to say that with a complete salvation, it's like a diamond. It's a many-faceted thing. First of all, it includes the pardon of our offenses. I love the words of Hebrews 10:17. Listen to this. This is the way God forgives. God says, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Will I remember no more? Imagine God Almighty purposing in His heart to forget things. Namely, to forget those things which are the most offensive to His holy and sensitive character. And yes, this is what He says He does for those that trust Christ. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more forever. That is a comprehensive salvation. Our debts are not just cancelled, as John Murray put it, but thank God they are liquidated. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more forever. Now, in order to appreciate that, I think you have to know, first of all, what sin is. The wee preacher who came to a church once, and he didn't make much of a go of his preaching. And Calvin Coolidge, the famous American president, was sent off by his wife to hear this preacher one day. It said that he returned home, and being a man of few words, he hadn't much to say in response to his wife's questions. So she said to him, she said, "Well, what was the service like?" He said, "It was good." She said, "Well, what did he preach about?" He said, "He preached about sin." And he said, "Well, what did he say about it?" He said, "Well, he was against it." Well, we can all be against it. But listen, we don't really appreciate what salvation from sin is unless we know what sin itself is in the eyes of God. The Bible says sin is the transgression of the law. That's sin, simply defined. We kind of limit it to some great social vice. So those that possess those social vices and live it up in ungodliness, they are the sinners, whereas we are the righteous ones. It doesn't work like that. Sin is a transgression of the law, and the law is far-reaching. The law of God reflects God's perfect, infinite holiness. It reminds us that He is a God who cannot look upon sin. It reminds us that God, in no shape or form, can countenance even the very slightest thing that is contrary to His revealed truth and contrary to His being. The law of God reveals His perfect holiness. It reveals to us at the same time His rightful demand that you and I, as His creatures, should be totally and absolutely conformed to Him in thought, word, mind, and purpose, as well as in practice. If you want to know how serious the law is, Jesus expounded it in the Sermon on the Mount, where He applies it not just to our thought, not just to our behavior, but to our thoughts, our feelings, and our motives. That makes the law of God a spiritual thing. It's to do with our heart and not just with our outward actions. And that means that the breaking of God's law can be done in many different ways. We might not break it, some particular commandment, by our behavior in that direction, but we might break it in thought. We might break it in feeling. We might break it in desire. And God says through Jesus Christ in Matthew 5 that the breaking of the least of His commandments brings men down and makes them even the very least in the kingdom of God. What shall we say then when we realize, according to James, that we're not just least in the kingdom of God, but that having offended in one point, we're guilty of all? Oh, a lifetime of sin, a lifetime of breaking the whole of God's law. Do you see now how serious a thing sin is? And seeing sin is so serious and God is so holy, I think we can see now what an amazing thing it is that same God should say in His own word, "Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more forever." A wonderful thing that we can come to God's table and come to the place of worship if we have trusted the Savior, knowing that God holds nothing against us. Listen to this in Romans 8. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." Are you in Christ Jesus today, really and truly? This is the only thing that matters. If the Savior should come and you should be gathered at this day before the judgment bar of Jesus Christ and give account of yourself, the question would be this: are you in Christ Jesus? If you are, then every last one of your sins, past, present, and future, has been taken care of by the Son of God. Let me say something more, that this salvation to the uttermost includes a purging of the conscience. You know, there's nothing, I think, nothing worse than a guilty conscience. There's nothing worse than when a man begins to feel what a sinner he is. Of course, a man is guilty whether he feels it or not. You can go into prisons today and everybody argues the case for themselves. I was misjudged by the law and all the rest. Everybody in prison is innocent. Nobody feels that they're guilty, but it doesn't matter. No matter how guiltless people feel, guilt is a state. But when a man realizes that state inwardly and realizes how wrong he is, when it comes home to him, how heavy the burden, how great the agony, how sharp the pain of a soul that is awakened to its undone condition before a God whose holiness is too great to be put into words. How heavy that man's heart is, how broken his spirit becomes when he realizes that despite all his efforts in religion, he is condemned, when he knows he can do nothing to commend himself to his Maker, that all his efforts to please God and deprecate his wrath are futile and do the very opposite and have the very opposite effect, that they are merely a treasuring up of wrath against the day of wrath. How hard it is to bear with a guilty conscience. But if a man's conscience is purged, then he's at peace. Today you can have peace in knowing that your sins are forgiven. Because, as the old Puritan put it once, peace of conscience is the echo of pardoning mercy. But listen, the very purging of the conscience means more than a change in your standing before God. It means a change in your state before God. It means that a man is not only forgiven, but that a man from the inside out is radically transformed. It means that he is changed, to use the old English expression or proverb, he is changed lock, stock and barrel. He's a new creature. He's not what he once was. He's changed. And he doesn't need to advertise the change. The change advertises itself because his conscience is purged. How much more, the Bible says, shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? When a man lives unto God because his conscience is purged, everybody sees the difference. Everybody realizes that a great change has taken place. And that change is so great in his eyes, and even great in the eyes of the ungodly, that we have to say that this change, this purging of the conscience, is nothing short of uttermost salvation. It's a lovely thing. It's part of uttermost salvation, but it gets better. Because Hebrews 2:14 tells us that God's salvation gives us a freedom from the fear of death. You know, if sinners know anything about God and anything about themselves, then they ought to fear death. It's a fearful thing when sinners don't fear death. Last week I went to the hospital to see a friend of someone who occasionally attends this place, and I tried to explain to her the way of salvation. I visited her two or three times now in Lowestoft Hospital. And that woman gave, as yet, no clear testimony to God's saving grace. She actually has gone so far as to say doesn't have any regrets in life. She says, I hope that all will be well because in my eyes I have lived a good life. And because of all those things, she says, I have no fear of what's beyond. I have no fear. But you know, souls on the brink of eternity, souls that are looking over the precipice, as it were, souls have every reason to be afraid. Listen to it. God says here in this very same epistle, in Hebrews 9 it is, for it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. The judgment. You don't hear too much preaching about judgment today, and it's not a pleasant thing, and I don't count it as a pleasant thing, and I don't deliver this message, this word to you with an I told you so attitude either. But I've got to be faithful to my listeners, and I've got to be faithful to my Lord as well. You know, the wonderful thing is this, that fear of death, which is very real when it comes, that fear of death, which is such a bondage to people, sometimes a lifetime's bondage, it can be broken in an instant by the Son of God. What is salvation to the uttermost if it doesn't save us from our fears? And you know, those who have this uttermost salvation have testified at the brink of death how precious and how real it is. The great and godly John Wesley of Methodism said, the best of all, God is with us. Matthew Henry, the great Christian commentator, said when he was coming to die, sin is bitter, But I bless my God, I have inward support. The famous Christian Dr. Payson said, the battle's fought, but the victory is won forever. I am going to bathe in an ocean of purity and benevolence and happiness to all eternity. But yet, with all that, nothing can beat the simple words of the psalmist, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I have salvation to the uttermost. I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and staff, they comfort me, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Folks, this is God's salvation. Then it includes sanctification. You know, the Bible doesn't speak of a man's salvation being completed at some given point this side of eternity or in some single act of God. And yet, while our justification, the forgiveness of our things, is an instantaneous thing when we call on God's name, while it's the act of God in the moment of time, yet there are other things that follow the forgiveness of our sins, including what Romans 8 calls conformity to the image of Christ. That means being made like Jesus. Not in an instant, mind you. Not in an instant. There are some people who have been foolish enough to talk about what they term entire sanctification. You just try them out sometime. Give one of these people who talk about and preach entire sanctification a clip across the back of the ears, and you'll see by their reaction whether or not they're sanctified completely. No, sanctification is a work of a lifetime. And the whole purpose is to make this uttermost salvation complete, to fill our hearts out with the love of God, to be made like Jesus, slowly but surely. Not only to be brought into a right relationship with Him, that's a lovely thing, but surely is it not a greater aspect of God's salvation to stand like Him? Not just to stand in a right relationship with Him, but as far as it is possible for a created being to be made holy like Him. This is uttermost salvation. Scripture says, describes it in another way. It says, we are partakers of the divine nature. Not that we're made infinitely holy or ever could be, but God is in the process of making us as pure as it is possible for saved sinners to be. He is working in us, as Philippians says, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. He is working in us, as Hebrews 13 tells us, that which is well-pleasing in His sight. And thank God, one day, when Jesus Christ breaks through the clouds of heaven, the Bible says we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, the consummation of life eternal, salvation to the uttermost. This is what it is, and it's a wonderful thing, and it's without mercy and without money and without price. One other thought on this uttermost salvation. This salvation, which is to the uttermost, is something that is for every emergency in life. I love the words of Hebrews 4, which tell us, wherefore let us come, not tentatively, but boldly to the throne of grace. An amazing word, an amazing privilege. Boldly to the throne of grace. In other words, literally opening up our entire heart, telling God everything. We can tell God everything about our feeling, everything about our emotions, everything about our discouragements. Paul describes this as the grace wherein we stand. It's one of the facets of God's uttermost salvation. Sometimes a Christian's brought low by distress. Sometimes he finds himself, and you may have found yourself in recent times, at Wits End Corner. Sometimes you struggle with temptation. It's true for young people. It's true for older people. It's true for those that are in between. It's true for us all. We struggle with temptation. We want to resist, but we don't find the strength in ourselves. And we fear the worst. We fear that our faith will collapse, that our strength will go, and that we'll go into bypath meadows. Sometimes we have yielded. Sometimes we have grown cold. Sometimes we have been in a backslidden condition. Sometimes our enthusiasm is chilled. Sometimes our devotion has dwindled. Sometimes our service is reduced to fits and starts. But it's then that we realize that Jesus Christ is still able to save. He's not about to cast us off in our time of need. He says, come boldly to the throne of grace, and I'll give you all the mercy that you need and all the power of my love to sustain you and to draw you back into the narrow way that leads to life. This is some salvation, isn't it? And you know something? When we think about that, it reminds us that Jesus is still able to save. The expression to the uttermost, if you have a margin in your Bible, it reads like this. It reads, salvation forevermore. Or to put it another way, salvation all the time. That means salvation under every circumstance in which you find yourself placed, in all your distresses, in all your faults, in all your failings, in all your sins, in all your shortcomings, in all your backslidings, in all your disappointments. It means that God's redeemed will never get into any trouble that puts them beyond the reach of the power of His grace. That's what it means. It means literally, Jesus Christ saves His saved ones to the uttermost. Dear Christian, today, as you sit in God's house, are you passing through some trial, some difficulty? Remember that He's able to save you to the uttermost by this mercy and grace that He supplies freely in Jesus. And that trial, which you think will destroy you, His salvation is so great that He'll make it work out for your blessing, here and now as well as afterwards in heaven. Because Jesus loves you to the uttermost, dear Christian, let me assure you with the words of Job, you're able to say, but He knoweth the way that I take. When He hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Think of it, like gold. Like gold. This is salvation to the uttermost. Made like gold. There is no temptation, He says, taking you, but such as is common to man. And because He saves us to the uttermost, it says again in 1 Corinthians 10:13, God will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Maybe you are sitting in the house of God today. Maybe your love for Him is perhaps not what you'd like it to be. But remember, for that condition, He saves to the uttermost. Yes, He delivers even from that. God will not allow our sins and shortcomings to destroy His good work of saving and sanctifying grace if we come to Him day and daily through Christ. If we now pray in our hearts, O Lord, restore unto me the wonderful joy of Your salvation. You know what He'll do? He'll do it. He'll give you it. He'll not restore salvation because He can't take that away, but He'll restore the enjoyment of it. And more than that, He'll keep you from turning again to folly. Psalmist said, restore unto me the joy of Thy salvation and uphold me with Thy free spirit. And that's really what the church Jesus Christ needs today. A baptism of joy. A baptism of happiness in Christ. A restoration of our joy. And folks, we can only get that when we stop and think of who Jesus is and His provision of this salvation to the uttermost. This is something for now, something for hereafter, something that will carry us all the way to heaven. Folks, if Jesus Christ saves to the uttermost, then He's never going to let you go if you're His. Just let me repeat that. If Jesus Christ saves to the uttermost, that means He'll never let you go if you're His. In fact, He has recorded in His word His own expectation that He will bring many sons to glory. Jesus Christ shall not be disappointed. Jesus Christ can never be disappointed. Jesus Christ did not die in vain. He did not rise in vain. He did not ascend to glory to mediate for His elect only to lose them. In fact, Christ is so sure of bringing all His children home to heaven that He has made ready ahead of time for our arrival. Hebrews 11:16 says this, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. Listen, because He's so sure of bringing His children home to heaven, He's made ready ahead of time. He's not ashamed to be called our God, it says, for He hath prepared for us a city. And this city shall stand. Unlike the cities constructed by man round this world, whose glory will erode as time passes, this city has foundations, and its builder and maker is Jehovah. And we'll get there
by the grace of God. You know why? Because he's able to save to the uttermost. That's the message I need. That's the message you need. That's the message the church needs. That's the message sinners need. That's the message saints need. That's the message society needs. That's the message that the world needs. May we believe it by the power of the Holy Ghost, and may we live it for Jesus' sake. Amen.